Cuba is a poor country. But the Cubans are not poor people. This has been my general response when people ask me about my experience in Cuba.
Clearly, our embargo and the Soviet occupation has decimated the economy of Cuba. Most everywhere we visited, outside of the tourist area of Varadero, there were signs of immense economic poverty. Buildings are crumbling all around. When they fall, the rubble remains. There's no one to clean it up. There are piles of garbage scattered around neighborhood streets. There is no homelessness, they say, but one family of three we visited lived in an apartment smaller than my office with their 95-year-old mother in a wheelchair. Dogs and cats and chickens run the streets like squirrels. The trains seldom run, and the buses, though they run, are woefully inadequate. We saw masses of people waiting and waiting at bus stops or walking along the highway. The water and sewer systems are even worse. The water in Cuba, unless it comes from a living water system, is undrinkable. We can talk about the sewer system later. Today is Donut Sunday, after all. Almost every neighborhood we saw had a post-apocalyptic Mad Max feel to it. As I said to the children, the average wage in Cuba is about 10 to 15 U.S. dollars a month. This means you can take your check to the store and buy a tube of toothpaste, or save for a few months and buy a package of Pampers for your baby. You want one of those plastic stackable chairs we put on our decks? About a month's wage as well. Need a stove, a refrigerator, a washing machine, TV? You better have a rich aunt in America. Most Cubans would have to work a lifetime to pay for those. I share these stories so you understand their economic poverty is real. No level of spiritual benefit that comes from poverty, no amount of joy or generosity justifies the conditions in which they live. If there are things we as a church can do to relieve their economic burden, even a little, we should strive to do so. Nevertheless, like many people I've met from impoverished countries, and maybe you've had a similar experience, the Cubans we visited were among the most gracious and generous people I've met. Our group of seven, five Americans, Yoelkis, the Cuban pastor, and Carmina, our translator, were welcomed into about a dozen homes as we went with Yoelkis on his pastoral visits. The homes were small and the seats at a premium. But we were always greeted with a Cuban kiss, maybe a cup of tea, and sometimes even a San Francisco cookie. Their love for us and their interest in America was warm and genuine. Their joy heartfelt. When we met with their Presbyterian women, as I told the children, they had gifts for each of us, many of them handmade. We experienced the same during worship on Sunday morning. More gifts. All week we were well fed and well loved. They were gracious and patient with our limited language abilities. Yoelkis was with us from the time we awoke to the time we went to bed. Carmina almost as much. They answered our questions without hesitation or frustration. We heard amazing stories. Their capacity for life, given their limited resources, was moving. That family living in a garage, taking care of their invalid mother with no resources, How much more love could they have for her? Perhaps the most amazing story was of the little girls of Cuba who kept the Presbyterian Church alive in Guanabacoa during a time of hardship and strife. Had it not been for these women, the little girls as they're called, and their willingness to endure persecution and suffering, there would be no Presbyterian Church of Guanabacoa, no open door ministry with the children of the neighborhood who come to the church without their parents, no living water system providing clean water for their community, no ministry with people living with AIDS, no faith community worshiping and serving and sharing the love of Jesus Christ with their neighbors. Beloved, when you consider the challenges and persecution our sisters and brothers have faced for many years, there should be no Presbyterian Church in Guanabacoa. But just like Jesus passing through the crowd, through 50 plus years of embargo, political strife, and economic poverty, God has provided and continues to provide a way. Such challenges are not new to the body of Christ. You may remember a couple weeks ago upon his baptism, Jesus was driven into the wilderness, suffering 40 days, hungry and alone, as he was tempted by Satan. Knowing the rest of the story, we know Jesus' time in the wilderness was to prepare him for the challenges to come. Last week, Melissa shared with you one of Jesus' first sermons. Jesus had returned to his hometown of Nazareth, having done some amazing things in Capernaum. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and, reading from the prophet Isaiah, told the people, "All of these promises you have been hearing for generations, promises that have filled your hearts and minds with hope and joy, promises that have given your lives meaning and purpose, all of these promises are now fulfilled in me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Luke tells us the people were pleased with what they heard. All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Who would have thought? Joseph's boy is our Messiah, the carpenter's son, our Savior. I'm not sure if Jesus was surprised by their response, but it's clearly not the response he was seeking. Amidst the praise and the congratulations, "Great sermon, Pastor, your best yet." Amidst the praise and congratulations, Jesus pokes the bear. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Doctor, cure yourself." And you will say, "Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum." Do you hear the echo? If you get a chance this week, go back and read about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and then read this passage, his response to the crowd, back to back. When you do, it's pretty clear. Jesus hears the voice of Satan in their words. He hears their adoration as temptation. "Use your power to help yourself and bless us." Jesus doesn't stop here. "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown." He then reminds them of Elijah and Elisha, the greatest prophets in the history of God's people. When there was a severe famine in the land, Elijah didn't go to help the many hungry Jewish widows. No, he went to Sidon to help a Phoenician widow. Elisha, at the time when there were many lepers in Israel, healed none of them. The one leper he did heal was the leader of the enemy army, Naaman, a Syrian. Jesus isn't just poking the bear, he's boxing its ears. These people have been waiting a long time for their Messiah, many generations. They have expectations. Jesus claims to be the one, and then he preaches this garbage. They didn't want to hear how God was gracious to Gentiles. They wanted to hear they were finally going to get theirs. They were waiting, hoping for a Messiah that would end their suffering and oppression by decimating their enemies, not loving them. They were looking for great military victories like those of David. They were looking to take over the land promised to them and its treasure. They didn't want to hear how God would be gracious to their enemies. Jesus hadn't fulfilled their expectations. He dashed them to pieces. This is why they wanted to kill him. Filled with rage, they got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. In the words of Ricky Bobby, little baby Jesus. Mary's son. Joseph's boy. They wanted to kill Jesus. And in time, they would. But not today. Not today. Jesus had work to do. The challenges were huge, but Jesus had a job to do. There were hungry people to feed, sick people to heal, grieving people to comfort, people who needed to hear they are loved, they are of worth, their lives have meaning. Jesus had work to do, and God provided him a way to do it. Jesus passed through the crowd who wanted to kill him, and went on his way. Friends, I need to apologize this morning. Lizzie and I had a great time, a life-changing time in Cuba. But there was an afternoon when she was feeling sad. When I asked why, she said, "It's been a long time since I have seen you so happy." Not easy to hear, but she was right. By now, many of you are aware of the challenges our family has faced. If you aren't, we can visit about those another time. You are at least aware of the challenges we face as a congregation. But in spite of them, or because of them, we have grown stronger. And we are doing some excellent work together in ministry. Many of these good things are not staff-driven. They've come from your discernment of God's claim upon your life and your renewed engagement in our life together. To name just a few examples, we had a group of about 14 go to Cuba last year. We had a great mission trip to Hiawatha Land this year. We've had a handful of people start making videos about our ministry, many of them young adults. The blessing of the bikes was a great day. Your response to our stewardship committee was extraordinary. Melissa had a wonderful new member class of relatively young families last week. We've baptized 4 children this month, and another one on the way. That is all you. All you and God. In the midst of our challenges, God has provided us a way. Friends, taking Lizzie's words to heart, I will try to be a better example. We still have many challenges before us, but I will try not to let them be the burden they have been. I will try better to trust that whatever we face, God will provide us a way. A way to do the ministry we have been called to do with joy. Thanks be to God.